Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in your copy of the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1. It is in Psalm 73 that the psalmist Asaph experienced a crisis in his walk with God. And there in Psalm 73, Asaph's crisis was a question of whether he was fearing God and following God in vain. Because it appeared to him that the wicked always prospered while he and the righteous always suffered. And I'm mindful that we experience some of the very same misgivings in our own lives when we look around us and perceive that the world enjoys the good life while we seem to struggle. The world indulges their flesh with every desire of their hearts while we battle the lust of the flesh and we carry the guilt of a conscience that is bound by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the world flaunts their wickedness without consequence while we try to hide our sin and we still suffer the consequence. It seems to me that at times we who purpose to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, we are the ones who face persecution. And we are the ones who experience every calamity in life. And so in Psalm 73, the psalmist Asaph wrote, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." And that is that Asaph recognized the pending judgment of God. When he entered God's presence, into God's sanctuary, it was then that Asaph understood the pending judgment of God upon the wicked. And while he was disillusioned about his commitment to live a holy life before God at the first, he understood then the judgment of God. And the Bible tells us that God will repay the wicked for their wickedness. The righteous wrath of God will rain down upon the unrighteous. In the words of Paul to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." At the top of your notes, I've written a summary statement for our study this morning from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 12. And here is what I've written. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will bring retribution to those who reject him, rest and relief, reward to those who love him. So from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 12, I prepared a message simply titled Retribution and Relief, a message about the judgment of God. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? God in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his shed blood. We thank you for his substitutionary sacrifice, his death upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you, Lord, for his resurrection. And we thank you that we who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross can be forgiven of our sin and be assured of a home in heaven forever. But Lord, we're also mindful of judgments, judgment upon those who reject Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, we will be mindful of the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked. We commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Folks, while it is unpopular, the reality is, the fact of the matter is, that the Bible talks a lot about the judgment of God. In the pages of the Old Testament, the Bible is replete with stories about God's judgment that fell upon men and nations for their sin. In the pages of the New Testament, the Bible explains the story of God's judgment that fell upon Jesus because of our sin. And then the Bible teaches us of other judgments that are yet to come. One of those passages is before us this morning in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 12. Paul writes of God's judgment upon those who reject the gospel. And these verses answer a number of questions that we might have. In fact, I've structured our study from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 12 by asking a series of questions that are answered by our text this morning. The first question we can ask is this. Number one, why? The question why? Why will there be judgment? Why will there be any judgment at all? There will be judgment because God is a righteous and just God, and God will repay the wicked for the wrong done because his very character demands it. If you jot in notes there in your margin or fill up some of that white space, the answer to this why question is because God's character demands it. Look at verse number 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, we need to remember the backstory here. When Paul first preached the gospel to the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, the Bible says that there were Jews who were not persuaded of the gospel message. Becoming envious, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, that is, to bring Paul and Silas out to the mob to be lynched. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men," that's Paul and Silas, "who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus." Of course. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. But it didn't stop there. Acts 17 goes on to explain that when the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was also preached by Paul at Berea, well, they went there and they stirred up the crowds. And we now know from reading Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that the Thessalonians continued to suffer persecution and opposition at the hands of these wicked men. And so consequently, Paul is now writing this letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, there will be judgment upon those people who trouble you, because God is a righteous God, and it's a righteous thing for God to righteously judge the injustice that occurs. Folks, our world is full of injustice, and it infuriates us. Why doesn't God do something? Have you ever thought to yourself, why doesn't God just come down right now and right all of the wrongs, punish all of the wrongdoers, and make everything right once for all? Well, he will. And there will be righteous judgment because God is a righteous and just God. The problem is that justice isn't always meted out by our timetable or immediately, which is why the psalmist lamented, "Lord, how long? Lord, how long?" You see, because not only is God righteous and just, God is also merciful and full of compassion. Yeah. Oh, there's that too. Psalm 78, verse 38 tells us that many times God turned aside his anger. He turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. Because not only is God righteous and just, God is merciful and full of compassion. And how often does mankind deserve God's immediate judgment because of their sin and wickedness and blasphemy? But yet God restrains himself for a time. And so we ask the question, why will there be judgment? Why will there be any judgment? Because God is a righteous and just God, which really begs the second question here. Number two, when? When will this retribution, when will this judgment take place? Look at verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when," there's the when word, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Look at verse number 10, "when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The judgment or the retribution that is part of this text here, beginning in verse number 6, will take place after the rapture of the church, when Jesus returns for his church at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to set up his kingdom. This will take place after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, when Jesus returns. Now, we need to be careful here lest we confuse and conflate this matter. When Paul wrote of Jesus' return for New Testament believers, the church, his bride. Paul used the Greek word parousia, which means to catch up, to gather up and take away. We call it the rapture. It's the subject of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, perhaps just across the page. When Paul wrote of Jesus' return to judge unbelievers, he used a different word, apocalypsis, which means an unveiling or a revealing, and it describes the time in which Jesus will be unveiled as the judge of all the earth. Apocalypsis, of course, you can hear our English apocalypse, right, in that Greek term. However, at Jesus' second coming, well, his first coming, he was veiled. Jesus' deity was veiled by his humanity. He came in flesh. But at Jesus' second coming, the whole world will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great glory, power, and great glory. We know it as the day of the Lord. It's the subject of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And sometimes we confuse and we conflate Jesus' return. Well, he's returning for his church. He'll meet us in the air. But then his second coming, he returns to earth and plants his feet on the Mount of Olives in judgment. The first return is for believers, the rapture. The second return is to judge the wicked. That's the second coming. When will this judgment take place? This judgment and this return and judgment will take place after the church has been raptured away, after the 7 years of terrible tribulation. Jesus will return and destroy the armies at Armageddon who are gathered against him, according to Revelation chapters 16 and 19. That's the when question. But if you look at verses 7 and 8, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses answer the question of number 3, who will be the judge? Who will be the judge? And I think this is readily apparent to us. The who question is answered by the subject of verses 7 and 8. Jesus Christ will be the judge. In John 5:22, Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, initially, we have a mental picture of Jesus from his first advent, his first coming. When he was born as a baby, he lived life as a man on this earth, and we think of Jesus as a gentle man who walked this earth wearing sandals. We think of Jesus as a humble teacher who cared about children and he healed the sick. However, if we were to turn to Revelation chapter 19, we get a different picture of Jesus. In Revelation 19, you're welcome to turn there if you want, or else listen as I read from Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. We get a different picture of Jesus. Jesus as the judge. Jesus as the judge at his second coming, Revelation 19, verse number 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is going to return at his second coming as a warrior to make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who will be the judge? It will be Jesus. And while he was at first born as a baby and lived life as a gentle man, recorded in the Gospels, his second coming, after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, when he returns, he will come to judge the earth. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, we ask who will be the judge, but we also need to ask who will be judged. Who will be judged? And I find that in verse number 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question number 4, who will be judged? And in a nuanced sense, if you're looking at verse number 8, in a nuanced sense, we might find two categories or classes of people in verse number 8. Who will be judged? Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, I would submit that Paul is using a point of synonymous parallelism here. He's not talking of two different categories or classes of people, but rather he's describing the same group of people who will be judged. But let me break it apart as he's phrased it. We understand the description of those who do not know God. We understand that phrase because we use that same phrase in our own Christian vernacular today to describe a person who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We might ask someone, "Do you know the Lord?" And that person would answer, "Yes, I know the Lord." And that's so common in our Christianese, our Christian cliche, our Christian language, that, "Do you know the Lord?" "Yes, I know the Lord." However, we might be confused by that second description at the end of verse number 8, those who do not obey the gospel. I don't know that I've ever heard one another ask, "Have you obeyed the gospel, dear friend? Have you obeyed the gospel?" "Well, yes, I've obeyed the gospel." We don't use that language. That sounds foreign to our ear and our Christianese. In fact, we might even cringe at the notion that one would obey the gospel as if it's some point of works salvation. But if you turn your notes over, I've copied a paragraph what A.W. Tozer has written of this, and I think it's so helpful. He says, "The Bible knows nothing of salvation apart from obedience. Paul testified that he was sent to preach obedience to the faith among all nations. He reminded the Roman Christians that they had been set free from sin because they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. In the New Testament, there is no contradiction between faith and obedience." Now, there is between faith and law works, yes. Between law and grace, yes. But between faith and obedience, not at all. The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience. That was the message of James. Faith without works is dead. Nor does it recognize any obedience that doesn't spring from faith. That would be the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, who kept the whole law, but were never regenerate. The two opposite sides of the same coin, these two are opposite sides of the same coin. Were we to split a coin edgewise, we would destroy both sides and render the whole thing valueless. So faith and obedience are forever joined, and each one is without value when separated from the other. The trouble with many of us today is that we are trying to believe without intending to obey. Or I might add, many are trying to obey while never believing. And so who will be judged? Verse number 8. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same category of people. That is those without a relationship with Jesus Christ who have never obeyed by believing the gospel. There's another question to ask. Verse number 5, what will the judgment be? And we find that in verse number 9. What will the judgment be? Verse number 9. These, that is those from Roman numeral number 4, these from verse number 8 shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Folks, the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment of unbelievers is not a popular doctrine to preach or teach because we think it's inconsistent with the character of a loving God to judge or to punish or to damn anyone to eternal destruction. And we object, saying, how can a God of love ever send someone to hell? But folks, we have already established back in verse number 6, God's character is righteous and just. And so it is absolutely consistent, even necessary, that God judges because of his character. Nonetheless, there are prominent evangelicals who have tried to reject or modify what the Bible teaches about the realities of what verse number 9 calls eternal destruction. It was not too many years ago, a prominent pastor from the state of Michigan who pastored a church of 10,000 people. His name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. And the point of his book, Love Wins, is that he rejected the notion of a literal hell in favor of universal salvation because God is love, and at the end of the day, love wins. But what does the Bible say? The everlasting destruction in verse number 9 does not refer to annihilationism. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that, the idea that we simply cease to exist, that when you die, it's over. The everlasting destruction in verse 9 does describe a devastating ruin that is perpetual forever. And the Bible teaches us so much about the reality of hell and the horrors of hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of eternal fire that will never be quenched. It's a place of utter and complete darkness, a place of torment day and night forever. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, there is no language that can describe the pain and the suffering of unbelieving wicked when they fall into the hands of an angry God, a wrathful God who judges them and condemns them and damns them to hell forever. Folks, hell is for real. But then there's something else in verse number 9. It tells us that the wicked will be removed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And without minimizing, without denying the reality of hell, the literal physical torture of eternal hell fire, I want us also to think about the consequences of separation from God forever. And really to appreciate the end of verse number 9 takes a little bit of meditation. Think about being cut off from God, severed from God for all of eternity. God, who is the source of all good. And to be separated from God is to be forever shut off from light, for God is light, or from joy, or love, or peace, because God is the source of all of these good things. So that ultimately our fear of hell ought to be more than the fear of physical torment in flame and fire, although that is real. It ought to be the fear of being severed from the blessed presence of God for all of eternity. So what will the judgment be? Eternal destruction, hellfire forever, and severed from the presence of God. Now, before we ask a final question, most important question, I want us to point us back to the beginning of our portion here, the beginning of verse number seven. As Paul is writing to these Thessalonians who are oppressed, they're persecuted, they're suffering, and he promises them relief or rest in verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed, verse number 7. What is that rest or that relief? And our question is really this. The most important question for us now is how can one escape the judgment? How can one experience this rest or this relief? And I'd point you to verse number 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you, Thessalonians, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And this is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And we know that Paul prayed for the churches. It was his regular practice. He prayed for the Thessalonians, not that they would have a good day, not that they would be safe, but Paul prayed that God would declare them worthy of the calling they had received to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's really how he concluded his first letter to them. It's only a page away. Turn a page back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming. That is the parousia, speaking of the rapture of the church, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And so it is that those who know the Lord, those who know God through Jesus Christ, verse number 8, and those who have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse number 8, those who have put their faith in him, verse number 11, are those who can escape the judgment of God and enter his rest. And that is what God has called the Thessalonians to, and that is what Paul prayed for. This is the good pleasure of God for us, because God is faithful and God will accomplish it. Folks, I don't know your circumstance this morning. I don't know your spiritual condition this morning. I don't know who's watching the live stream. I don't know who's listening to the radio broadcast. But may I simply say to you that God is a righteous God who will righteously judge you for your rejection of Jesus Christ. And the consequence of disobeying the gospel message will be your damnation in hellfire forever. But may I also say to you that if you turn from sin and self to the Savior, if you turn from unbelief to belief, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And God will give you the rest, the relief, even reward because of his Son Jesus Christ, so that this judgment does not fall on you, but falls on Jesus Christ. God is not only a righteous and just God who will judge. God is a loving God who gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that Romans 8, verse number 1, can say, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My prayer for you this morning is what Paul prayed in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask that you bow your heads with me this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer, but I would just simply ask you to examine your heart and answer these additional questions. Do I know the Lord? Have I obeyed the gospel? Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? And friend, I would implore you to not answer me, but answer the God who is calling you to himself this morning. And I would encourage you that if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that this morning you would call on the name of the Lord. God, I pray for those before me this morning, those who are under the sound of my voice. I pray that your Spirit would move upon them and grant them the grace to believe. God, we are mindful and fearful of your righteous judgment. And God, recognizing the realities of hell and eternal destruction, we are careful to call on the name of the Lord for relief, for rest, for the rewards that you've promised. I pray, Lord, that if there is one that has not trusted you, that this might be the day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.